Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. In the second half of the show, we're going to talk about, well, some interesting stories in the news. Some guy's walking around Des Moines. He sees another guy. And he says, hey, that guy looks familiar. No, his clothes look familiar. The guy was wearing clothes that were robbed out of this first guy's home just a couple days earlier. So we'll talk about that. And in Florida, a dad was angry that his son was spending too much time on the computer, so he shot the computer. And now he's in jail. You know, what's a liberal to do, right? They don't know how to discipline their kids, so they get frustrated. And the Exxon chairman made $400 million. That's good pay for a year, right? $400 million. So what should the Christian attitude be? Jesus said, don't be envious when people have more than you. And so we'll talk through that about the wealthy. And is it okay to be wealthy? Hey, God made Abraham wealthy. He made Job wealthy. Helped David and Solomon to be wealthy. And two more abortionists have quit this troubled abortion chain in California. So that's good news. We'll talk about these stories and also a dozen kids arrested planning to attack their schools in a few different states on the anniversary of Columbine. So we'll talk about those stories in the second half of today's show. But first, and this is exciting, you guys know I've been talking about the banquet coming up Saturday night for the Foundation for Life and Media, run by Steve Curtis and Jim Anderson, longtime friends of this program. Well, their guest speaker is an extraordinary young woman who actually was aborted, and she survived a third trimester abortion. Her name is Gianna Jessen. And I want to thank you, Gianna. It's an honor to have you on this program.
Thank you, sir. How are you doing?
I'm doing really well, Gianna. Good. So, Gianna, you don't remember me, but I have heard you speak in the past, and I'm so excited. Our church, Denver Bible Church, we've arranged for about three tables at the banquet, telling all of our friends to come on out and to hear you. And I'm hoping we could give people a preview, and people in the audience could get to know you.
Sounds good. I'm a little jet lagged. I just flew in actually from London, England yesterday. I just completed the London Marathon.
The reason that's extraordinary is because when you were aborted, you suffered from health consequences.
Yeah.
As the aftermath, and tell us about that, and then we'll understand why it's extraordinary that you just ran this marathon.
Well, this was my second marathon in a year. And I have the gift of cerebral palsy, and I was never supposed to hold up my head. Mm. So the fact that God has equipped me in my weakness to run marathons really is, his strength really does enable me to run. And I almost didn't make it in this marathon because I lost my trainer 5 months ago, and I got injured a month ago, and all these things were happening. But
you also ran in Memphis, right, Tennessee?
Nashville. Last April 30th, and then the London Marathon was just this past April 23rd.
Wow.
And so, but yeah, I was aborted and survived, and am very familiar with beating the odds by the grace of God. And that's how I knew that I was called to run the race, that nothing would take me out of my race. Even if I, you know, it took me days, I would finish that race. Because I think it's important for people to understand that weakness can actually become beautiful. Mm-hmm. And there can be, you know, I looked at someone the other day and I said, listen, if I didn't have this weakness running this race, I wouldn't have a sermon. It's my sermon. I mean, you've got a girl whose legs are buckling underneath her because she's been injured and has cerebral palsy and lost her trainer 5 months ago, and her feet are bleeding. And, you know, she's saying, but the Lord will save her that limps, Zephaniah 3:19. The Lord will be my strength. And he was on that day, but it was miserable.
Well, how was the weather in London?
Well, it was raining, but actually that is perfect marathon weather. Oh. Because your body is working so hard, and I'm working you know, for me to run a marathon is kind of like running two marathons and on two or three on my body. And so, but I just do this to kind of communicate the love of God in a really different way. And, you know, allow my body to kind of be a sermon. And because people, you know, that aren't Christians are like, why, you know, why would you put yourself through that? Well, because I'm used to tremendous challenge anyway. I mean, my life has been a marathon in and of itself.
Gianna, and, people listening, I introduced you and said that you survived an abortion. I told somebody in our office that earlier today, and they were somewhat in shock. Like, how how is it possible to survive an abortion? What does that mean? So could we talk about that a little bit?
Oh, yeah.
First of all, how is it possible for anybody? There have been other children, right, who were not killed by the abortion procedure?
Right. Well, I've actually been given no medical explanation for how I've survived. So it tells me that, you know, in every case, it's just miraculous. It's the hand of God that, you know, he just holds you here, and he has a purpose for you. And but my biological mother was 17 and 7.5 months pregnant when she went to a Planned Parenthood in Southern California. And, you know, most people are shocked to hear, oh, 7.5 months, that's so late. But actually, in America, abortion is legal all 9 months.
Right.
And the bigger the baby in the womb, the more money is asked for an abortion.
That's absolutely right. Now, some states have some regulations on late-term abortion, but according to the Supreme Court, abortion is legal through all 9 months, and that's the way it is right here in Colorado. And we have abortionists who advertise in the Yellow Pages, and on page like one, page two of the Yellow Pages, outpatient abortion to the end of the second trimester.
Yeah, and health, the term health is so loosely defined. You know, I could just say, well, you know, I'm feeling emotional today about this pregnancy, so my health is affected, so therefore I can just basically do whatever I want. But see, I think it's very dangerous when we call murder by different names.
Right.
We just start calling things different than what they are, trying to convince ourselves that everything is fine. But you can hear a heartbeat in the womb at 3 weeks.
Mm.
So when I hear the argument that, oh, you know, if it's in the first or second trimester, it's really not that bad. I mean, when I hear a heartbeat, and I believe that life begins at the moment of conception.
Well, of course, that's scientific, right?
Right, but just to make, you know, just to let people know that if you're hearing a heartbeat at 3 weeks, to me, you know, and to a functioning, intelligent human being, when we hear a heartbeat, what does that signify? Mm-hmm. It signifies life. So, but anyway, my biological mother had a saline abortion, which I was to gulp. It was to burn me inside and out, and then she was to deliver me dead within 24 hours. And now, to everyone's great shock and surprise, I don't die easy. So I was delivered alive after 18 hours.
Gianna, let's describe to the audience a saline abortion. Most people don't know what that is. And you described what it's supposed to do to you. And the abortion industry did hundreds of thousands of saline abortions. And it's, you know, all abortion is murder and cruel. That was especially cruel because they would inject salt into the pregnant mom's uterus, and it would mix with the fluid, the amniotic fluid, and then that salt would burn the baby's skin because the baby doesn't have the rough exterior skin early in pregnancy and even late in pregnancy. So it'd burn the baby's skin, and then the baby would drink in the amniotic fluid, that's normal, and that salt would burn the esophagus and get into the stomach and then poison the baby.
Well, and then it was to blind me as well. If, you know, it should have blinded me, actually.
Right. But, and when they give this injection to the moms, the babies would start kicking because they're in pain, and the moms would be lied to. And they would be told that you're feeling contractions and we'll be delivering the baby in the next couple days.
Mm.
Just devastating. So that's what happened to you, a saline abortion.
Yes. But I am not blind, and I am not burned, and I'm actually a musician as well, and I sing. And all these different things that I shouldn't be, God has given me the grace to become. And I just think that I love that scripture. Nothing is impossible with God. And so here we are now. And like I said, I was diagnosed with cerebral palsy. I was later adopted and all of that, but I was diagnosed with cerebral palsy and was never supposed to hold up my head. And so here we are.
Wow. And Gianna, I'd like to find out, you know, I've heard the story about your adopted mom and what an extraordinary woman she is. But I'd like to find out, how is it that you got, I mean, it might seem obvious, but how did you get into becoming a pro-life activist or speaking at pro-life events? Obviously, we pro-lifers want you there, but how did it happen in your life that you went in that direction?
Well, I didn't just sit down and say, ooh, I want to become a speaker and blah, 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 like a lot of people do. I was a young kid, about 14 when I began, so I've been at this about 15 years. And I really, before I found out I was aborted, I found that out at 12, I really just thought, you know, my life would just be, you know, overcoming, and that there was nothing really extraordinary about me at all. I just, you know, would just have to spend my life overcoming. And that's really what I thought, and that would be extraordinary to overcome cerebral palsy. But you know what I mean. I didn't know
exactly.
So I began at 14, just speaking to various groups because a newspaper article came out and the phone started ringing, and I just kind of thought I was homeschooled and thought, well, you know, sure, I'll go and talk about this. And really, you know, with every year, kind of thought, well, you know, this will be over this year, and there won't be anything more about this and whatever. And I've since, you know, met the president and been speaking in Parliament in England and, you know, just been all over the planet trying to defend life in the womb and the disabled and defend the elderly and just trying to get the message that out that weakness can actually be beautiful. And so I've just been a busy girl.
Gianna, our culture doesn't always value people that have disabilities. And there was a child here in Colorado that also had cerebral palsy, a 4-year-old boy, Dylan Walborn. And there's now a memorial website to him, dylanwalborn.com. But our Denver Children's Hospital met with the parents, and he had severe seizures with his CP. And undoubtedly, it was a very difficult life, and for his parents. But Children's Hospital affirmed to the parents that a good thing for them to do would be to starve little Dylan to death.
Oh.
He was 4 years old, and they began the process, and it took 24 days of starvation, and they killed their son.
Oh, my God.
Yeah, with the encouragement of Children's Hospital in Denver. And it was documented by the Denver Post. And this website, dylanwalborn.com, really documents.
What arrogance for healthy people to look at someone who's weak and say, I know I will determine what kind of quality of life you will have or do have. How dare arrogant, healthy people define. Now, you want to make me angry. Tell me a story like that.
Yeah, that is, it's horrifying. And the reality is, if someone is dying, it's okay to die. If you're irreversibly dying, you've been in an accident, your body's racked with cancer, and you are literally irreversibly dying, it's okay to die. But it's not okay to kill someone, an innocent person, who's not dying because you think they're better off dead. That's not okay. And and starvation is just another way of killing someone.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah. I just can't.
Yeah.
I just can't even believe that.
And in Colorado, it's like many other states, our medical ethics board and our state law says you cannot euthanize someone, and they're against physician-assisted suicide, but they say starving a patient to death is not suicide, it's not euthanasia. That's the absurdity. You know, when you ignore God's standard of protecting innocent life, then you don't have any standard, and you just make it up as you go along.
Mm.
It's devastating. Hey, a question was just sent to me here over my computer, and it was this. Gianna was aborted in the third trimester and survived. But what happened at the abortion clinic? How do you get out of that clinic alive? Because normally what they'll do, in fact, there have been reports about this, like by the Philadelphia Inquirer did an undercover study. They called it abortion, the dreaded complication.
Mm-hmm.
That when a baby was aborted and survived, typically the abortionist would then kill the baby by drowning or with other methods.
But that was true up until August the 5th, 2002, when President Bush signed into law the Born Alive Infants Protection Act.
Right, exactly, which is a very good law, and we're very thankful that he signed that into law, that if a baby's born alive, you can't kill the baby.
But they're right. In my case, I should have been, they actually would have killed me by strangulation, suffocation, or leaving me there to die.
Mm-hmm.
But the abortionist was not on duty yet at 6 o'clock in the morning when I arrived, and a nurse called an ambulance, praise the Lord, and had me transferred to a hospital.
Amen. So that nurse, even though she was working in an abortion clinic, her conscience got to her, and she did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. And we do thank God for that.
And, I especially do.
Yeah, that's right, Gianna. And so, but that's true. Typically, they would take the baby, even at a Planned Parenthood, and they would drown the baby in a bucket of water or a sink. And now, you said you were there, your mother was there, and you were there at 6 in the morning, and that must have been because they gave your mom laminaria, and so she showed up early, who knows why, but thank God.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Did you ever meet your birth mother?
Yes, I actually did recently, and I really don't want to get into all the details of it.
Sure.
But it was probably one of the most horrendous days of my life.
Oh.
And I have offered my forgiveness and made it very clear that I'm a Christian, et cetera, but it was just absolutely horrendous.
Oh.
So,
and I appreciate you letting me know the boundaries of the interview because, you know, being out here and looking at your story, it's not obvious what you would want to talk about and what you wouldn't. But
oh, yeah. And I'm generally very open, obviously. Mm-hmm. But with that, it was such an awful thing.
Mm-hmm.
That and people just keep questioning and questioning and questioning. And you're just like. Not you, but what mm-hmm. once I sure. get into the details of things, I've just learned. Okay,
sure.
On that day, I can just kind of
sure.
Yeah, move on.
You know, I really look forward to being with the Lord for so many reasons, and you know, the one is all the tremendous fellowship we're going to experience forever, but also too is because on Judgment Day. It's going to be a painful and hard time, but it's going to be a time when things are set right.
And what a relief.
What a relief.
Yeah, I mean, because we're living in a time when wrong has become right and right has become wrong. And it's like, I just want some, you know, I mean, I just want some justice. Like, mm-hmm. I remember, and of course we want mercy rather than justice, but I mean, I was talking with someone in England, and I was talking to them about the value of waiting for sex until you're married, and the value of being fought for rather than used, and all this stuff. And he just looked at me and said, you know, that's quite an old-fashioned way of looking at things. And I thought, so I'm old-fashioned because I don't have a venereal disease, and I don't allow myself to be thrown away. And so that makes me old-fashioned, huh? Because I value faithfulness, you know.
Gianna, I think Britain would have like a culture shock just by you getting off the plane there in Heathrow.
Well, and I was just there for a month, and I just let them all in on some truth, and it was they're beautiful people, but it was a very difficult experience.
Yeah, well, Europe and London, England, also Europe is so severely post-Christian. You know, America is going through the throes of becoming a post-Christian society, but Europe has been that way for decades.
You know what I found while I was there is that one-on-one, I learned that people there are so hungry mm-hmm. for the truth. And I loved it because with talking with taxi drivers and talking with anybody that was open, and they were open, it's just that we hear more about Jesus here on a regular basis, where when I was over there, you don't hear, people don't sit down with them and say, do you understand this is what redemption means?
Mm-hmm.
And when you finally do sit down with those that are open, they're so open. Mm. It's just that it's almost like we've given up on them. Like, oh, you know, they're just so far gone. When actually, you know, it is a difficult situation. But on the whole, like, I mean, if I were to talk to masses and, you know, the masses all at once, I don't know how open they would be to me there.
You know what? Maybe the body of Christ in America needs to consider all over again Europe as a mission field.
Well, I'm telling you, when I was in England, it became my mission. It became, you know, because God loves those people, and He doesn't just want them to die and not know Him. And I love our country too, and I don't want to see us turn from God. And I love Jesus, and I want, one of my favorite quotes, and I'm looking at it right now, is, the glory of God is man fully alive.
Hmm.
And I love that. That's our mission, isn't it? To see people become fully alive.
Yeah, that's right, and alive in Christ.
Hmm.
Hey, Gianna, this Saturday night, it's here already. It's here, May 6th. You'll be speaking at the banquet, the annual banquet for Foundation for Life and Media. Mm-hmm. I usually refer to them as lifecommercials.com because it's a bit easier for somebody driving in their car to go home and get on the web and type lifecommercials.com. But if people do that, they've got really fabulous TV commercials that you could also watch. You know, you might see them running on your TV sometime when you're watching the news, but also you could see it anytime on the web. And some of those commercials are so powerful, just extraordinary. And these guys, Steve Curtis and Jim Anderson, they've got these commercials. They produce them, they get them running in different markets, they get them on the web, then they advertise on the internet, banner ads that run on thousands, tens of thousands of different websites, and young women who are pregnant and looking for an abortion will often click on a Life Commercials ad because of the smart way the ad is written. They go to lifecommercials.com and they see the side of the story that our culture doesn't tell them about, and then they go through to the option line, and many of these women, when they get through to the option line, they change their mind and they decide to keep their baby.
Mm.
And that's why we here at Bob and Yurt Live, we are so excited and encouraged by lifecommercials.com and this event once a year to go to a banquet, to meet Gianna Jessen, have a great meal, fellowship, meet Steve Curtis, Jim Anderson, and support this group.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why, you know, we asked your, do you call him your handler, your chief of staff?
I don't know who we call him.
Okay. We asked if we could interview you just to encourage people to come on out and fellowship with other Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a time to sort of strategize on, there's about 4,000 babies killed every day in America. How do we use our resources in the most effective way to save lives and to preach the gospel at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Because to save somebody's life is vitally important. To save their soul is even more important.
Mm-hmm.
And lifecommercials.com is unapologetically Christian in mm-hmm. their effort to win people's souls as well mm-hmm. as their hearts.
Praise God.
Jana, a last word of encouragement to us?
We just don't give up.
And we won't give up. And Jana, thank you so much for doing all you do. We look forward to Saturday night. Hey, I got to warn you, Denver Bible mm-hmm. Church has some single guys, and I think some of them are coming. So just a warning, all right?
All right.
All right. God bless you, Gianna.
You as well.
Thanks. We'll be back right after this.
The murderers on death row today should be executed. Excuse me, what did he just say? My name's Doug McBurney, and I heard Bob Enyart say just that in 1995, and I've been listening ever since. I found out that the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel, and that Christianity and justice need not be mutually exclusive. A video titled God and the Death Penalty is available today at kgov.com. God and the Death Penalty examines God's ideas about justice. You'll learn the New Testament verses affirming the death penalty and understand why God never repealed capital punishment. Find out God's opinion. Order God and the Death Penalty today at kgov.com. That's God and the Death Penalty at kgov.com.
Welcome back. Bob and Yart Live, 1-800-8-N-YARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Feel free to call in if you want to chat about Gianna Jessen's story, or if you've got any comments on any of the shows we've done in the last couple weeks. It's typically open lines here on Bob and Yart Live, and we'll be talking about the stories I mentioned at the top of the show. So our phone number, 1-800-8-N-YARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. So this here guy from Des Moines, Iowa, Adrian Maddox, was out at a convenience store, and he thought there was something familiar about a man standing near him, and he's looking at the guy, and he realized what it was. The guy was wearing Adrian Maddox clothes. He pulls up to a convenience store, and he's looking at this guy, and he thinks, boy, what's with that guy? And he's looking and he realizes he's got my clothes on because he had been robbed last week and some of his clothes were among the stolen items. So he gets out of his car and a friend of his, he was with a friend. So his friend walks up to Adrian and Maddox points to the guy wearing Adrian's clothes. He says, "Who's that?" And his friend said, "That's my cousin." So Adrian Maddox says, "What's your cousin doing wearing my clothes?" So it also happened that there was a police officer there, and he was told what was up, and he called for another officer. And then the police questioned this 27-year-old of Des Moines, DeAndre Nicholas Isom. And Isom admitted to knowing the clothes were stolen when he bought them. He said he paid $150. Now, somebody who will receive stolen goods is not someone you could trust, especially in our system where you don't get in trouble for perjury for the most part. So anyway, he says, "I knew they were stolen, but I didn't steal them. I paid good money for these clothes." So he's probably the thief, but who knows? "He was willing to give me my clothes back," said Adrian Maddox, "but I said, just keep them. I didn't want him to start undressing right there." So what should the punishment be? Put him in jail for 4 months at what, a cost of $100 a day, so that the victim and the police and all of us have to pay for this guy to be punished. Meanwhile, this guy will be playing basketball, watching cable TV. Some jails, they order pornography from the store in the jail. So the way he should be punished is he should have to pay restitution twofold for everything that was stolen out of this guy's house, and he should be flogged. And that's it. Nice, swift. And if he doesn't have the money enough to pay double for everything that was stolen, to the victim, by the way, our system, what happens? You get convicted of a crime, or they plea bargain, and then you have to pay the system $500, $3,000, $30,000, $128. What's with that? That's called conflict of interest. They're so concerned about a conflict of interest, unless it means they get the money. Then there's no concern whatsoever. They don't even bring it up. Our lawyers say we have the best system in the world. Why do they say that? Because we have the best paid lawyers in the world. That's why they say it. If they were to look at the crime rate that's a result of our broken criminal justice system, if they look at the incarceration rate, the sexual crimes, the assaults, the kidnappings, the children molested, the murder rate, then they could never come to the conclusion that we have the best system in the world. If they look at all that and compare it with crime around the world, they might say, you know what? We have about the worst system in the world. But lawyers make money when there's crime and strife. So our kids, we've told our kids, you know, when you become an adult, you move out, the decisions you make are your decisions. We no longer will tell you what to do. You're an adult. But if you go to law school, we will disown you, just so you know. If you become a lawyer, we don't invite lawyers to family functions around here. So, anyway, it's possible to be a Christian lawyer, but it's also possible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. It's probably possible to be a Christian hooker, but that doesn't mean it's desirable. So it's possible to be a Christian lawyer, but it's not desirable. And it's extremely difficult. And if you're a Christian, you become a lawyer, probably you're going to compromise on virtually all of the principles of justice that God has revealed, probably. And so if you have what it takes and you're the extraordinary kind of a person who could be in an industry that's mostly godless and maintain your integrity before God, and you'll be able to know what the difference between right and wrong, even when your entire law school education and all the regulations and all the rules are telling you to do wrong, and you could resist all that and do right, well, then by all means, be a lawyer. Because there's about one of those kind of lawyers in the whole country, and we could use two. But most people can't do that. Most people just can't do that. All right, so in Des Moines, you got the guy who was wearing stolen clothes, and the owner of the clothing spots him. That's great, right? That's justice. Okay, then you go southeast to Florida in a town called Dunedin, Florida, and that's outside of St. Petersburg. And there's a dad there, and he says his son was spending too much time on the computer, and now the dad is sitting in jail. Why is the dad in jail? Just because the kid is playing video games. Well, he's 44 years old, Joseph Langendurfer. First off, he should have went to court and changed his name. No, that's not true. I'm sure Langendurfer is a noble name. I have no doubt. But aside from that, he gets mad at his son for playing too many video games, spending too much time on the computer. So he pulls out a 44 and he shoots a computer. Now that's out of control, right? Not only that, he did it while his son was on the computer. Oh, but wait a minute. He missed the computer. The bullet went into the wall, about 3 feet from the kid. Well, the kid was grown. Oh, the kid was grown. Yeah, the kid was grown. So, boy, we need gun control. We really do. I mean, gun control, what is gun control? It's a cool head and a keen eye and steady hands. I mean, the fact that this guy missed that monitor, that should do him in. I mean, the NRA should go after him. But anyway, what's a liberal to do, right? If you're frustrated that your kid is playing at your computer too much, then you say, son, please get off the computer. Then he gets off the computer. And you say, you know what? You spend too much time on the computer, so let's limit it to 25 minutes a day. Okay, Dad, I'm sorry I let you down. That's it. I mean, that's how that should function. If that doesn't function that way in your household, then your household is not running properly. If your household doesn't function that way, then you're not running your household properly. Now, if the father is a good dad and the mom is a good mom, there's no guarantee that your son will be godly. There's no guarantee. In fact, good parents could raise four kids and two turn out great, two turn out terribly. Bad parents could raise two kids and they both turn out wonderfully. I mean, that's not normal, but that does happen. Human beings, they make their own decisions in life, but the way we raise our kids, we either set them up to succeed or set them up to fail. And when we have done a poor job raising our kids, we need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize it and say, you know what? I've been a lousy parent and my kids are suffering. And God, I'm sorry that I've been a lousy parent, and help me now. It's too late. I can't raise them again. I can't re-raise them. It's not like raising back taxes like the Clintons would do. You can't go back in time and change the past. So we acknowledge when we do wrong, we acknowledge it, and we ask God for the wisdom to know, now, is there anything I can do to offset the consequences or to make good? And quite often there's not much, but from that point on, we could do what's right. And so if we're still raising our kids, then it's time to learn. Boy, how do you raise kids? You know what? I really don't know. I've been doing this for 10 years and I don't have a clue. Now, one way to figure it out if you're doing a good job or not is a lot of parents, they'll look at how their kids behave when they give them ice cream. They give them ice cream, the kids are happy. Well, not even always, but the kids are happy and they say, look, I have good kids and I'm a good parent. That's not the way to judge how you're doing as a parent. You judge that when you say, okay, kids, it's time to go to bed. Or, all right, we want you three boys to go upstairs, brush your teeth, get ready for bed, get in bed, and then we'll come in and read you a Bible story, pray with you, tuck you in bed. Times like that, you figure out, okay, how are we doing? If the kids respect their parents, now kids generally love their parents. It doesn't matter even if you're a pretty lousy parent, the kids generally love their parents, but it's the respect and honor that children give their parents, which indicates whether or not the parents are doing a good job. And you should be able to say to your son of any age, son, you've been on the computer too long. I'd like you to turn it off. Oh, Dad, I'm in the third period. Backyard Hockey League, BHL. We're at the Stanley Cup Finals, third period. Well, how much longer will it take? It'll take about 4 minutes, Dad. Okay, finish the game and then turn it off for a month. You know, whatever. But we should be able to get obedience from our children with hardly an effort, because the effort should be on their attitude. Now, their attitude and their character are something that you should be working on throughout their years growing up while they're in your home. Their attitude and their character, but obedience, their behavior, should be something that's pretty much settled, done deal from the beginning. If you raise children according to the way Hollywood wants you to raise them and the way you hear on, you know, pop talk shows, then they'll be really good, happy kids, right? No, then they will be dysfunctional. But if you raise kids the way God recommends in Scripture, where you train up your children, you discipline them, you teach them to respect and honor their parents. And then kids, their obedience is almost, it almost goes without saying. Not that they're perfect kids. Of course, they'll disobey occasionally, but it's not the routine. It's not habitual. And so what is habitual is that you work with them developing their character and their attitude. And that's fun. Let me tell you, for me, Cheryl and I, we've raised 7 boys. And now we have 4 big ones and 3 really cute little ones. One turned 5 yesterday. 3 cute little ones and 4 uglier older ones. Well, they're not ugly, but they're not as cute as the cute ones just because they're older, all boys. And so I come home and the 3 kids run up to me. They hug me. The 5-year-old Dominic, "Hi, Daddy, I love you," gives me a hug. And there's nothing more wonderful, encouraging, relaxing than coming home to a house filled with kids and your wife. Nothing possibly better than that. Nothing. And I've been a pastor long enough, a talk show host long enough, observing life in America long enough that I know for a lot of people, that's when their stress goes through the roof when they come home. Because the kids are miserable, the wife is grouchy, and because the father is not the spiritual head of the household, and he doesn't have the wisdom, he hasn't looked to God and God's word to figure out how do we raise our kids well. And so he pulls out a gun, he shoots a computer. Can't even hit the computer. So raising kids is something that is one of the most significant ministries that God gives to us, for those of us who are married and become parents. And that ministry, let's say you're a talk show host, just popped into my head, or a pastor, or let's say you're both, you're a pastor and a talk show host, and then you're also a husband and a father. So what is more important, your ministry to 100 people at your church and a few thousand people over the radio every day, or your ministry to your wife and children? What's more important before God? By far, it's your ministry to your wife and children, by far. It's not even a close second. You know, Paul says that if you're not married, your life can be focused on serving the Lord. If you are married, you have to focus on serving your wife. And that's not a tragic observation he's making. That's counsel he's giving. Because God expects you to put your wife as your number one ministry, to love your wife, take care of your wife. And then your kids see what it means for a man to love his wife. And then your daughters, we don't have any. We never figured that out. My grandmother always said, she, you know, from Italy, she said, "Eat spinach, you'll get a boy." And for some reason, we always loved spinach. I don't know. But anyway, we never believed her, but we end up with 7 boys. And we never figure out how to have a girl. But if you have daughters and you as the husband, you love your wife and you respect her and you live to edify her and put her on a pedestal and to please her. Not that she becomes the boss, but you are living for her. You're willing to give your life for her. And so then the kids see that and the daughters learn, that's the kind of husband I want. Not somebody who cusses me out and gets drunk and is a lazy, no good, but somebody who will live to take care of me and my children. And then your sons learn how to love their wives. So then in that context, you read in the book of Proverbs about discipline and spanking and how spanking does wonders, and it absolutely does. And we spank our kids. I mean, it goes in cycles, but sometimes, I mean, Zachary, he's 8 years old. What does he get? 1 spanking a year? He's so good. He's so good. It's like he's an alien. No, it's really neat. And the last time he got a spanking, his mother told him, "Now you have to talk quietly because your nephew," we have like my 5-year-old Dominic, we call him Uncle Dom because his oldest brother has 2 kids. So 5-year-old Dominic, he was Uncle Dom when he was 4 years old. So Uncle Dom and little Michael and Uncle Zach, they're playing, and their nephew, who's 1 year old, is taking a nap. And so Mom says to Zachary, "You got to talk quiet because Anthony, little Anthony, is asleep in the bedroom." And Zachary says, "The door is closed, so I don't really have to talk quietly because the door is closed." And I'm in the other room, and I heard that. I said, "Zachary, come in here." And he came in. I said, "You just disrespected your mother. You disrespected her, and because of that, you're going to be disciplined." And, you know, what does that last? 1 minute? 30 seconds? And he goes out, and he gives his mom a hug. He says, "Mom, I'm very sorry." And everything's wonderful. And that's it. Then he's good for the next year. It's pretty neat. And so when I see Zachary, it's a pleasure. It's a joy. Okay, so Dad shoots computer because he doesn't know about God, right and wrong, lacks wisdom. He's a public school alumnus, right? This kid, he was homeschooled. This dad, 44. No, he's a public school alumnus. How do you know? You could spot him a mile away. You see him on the street and you say, "Your public school is showing." And he looks down at his feet and he's like, "What? Your public school is showing. What are you talking about? You're an idiot. That's what I'm talking about." All right. One of my producers just said, "Don't say that on the air. Why can't you say that on the air? The guy shot his computer with a kid sitting at it. What is he, a genius?" All right. All right, I know I'm getting in trouble. Okay, what else do we have? We have a dozen kids arrested. Now, I imagine there were more, but these are ones I saw at the anniversary of Columbine, the five students in a Kansas high school who planned on killing people, doing a Columbine-style attack at their school. And then where were five kids in, look at this, in Anchorage, Alaska, six kids in a small town outside of Anchorage. Have you ever been up there? It's really neat in Alaska. And they're going to kill people at their school, and here's another kid. And so these are copycat crimes, you know, things that become common in our society, then kids copy that. And that's also true when adults say that suicide is an acceptable way to end your life, then kids get into murder suicide. They copycats. And when society condemns suicide, for example, then even criminals, they're generally not very bright and they don't think about suicide as often as when society affirms that suicide is acceptable. So suicide's very destabilizing. What else do we have in the news? We have these two more abortionists have left this troubled California abortion chain. And this is a good story out of Chula Vista, California. This is just great. There's a woman out there, Bertha Bugarin. Bertha Bugarin. I don't make these names up. I just report the news. And she runs this abortion mill, and it's had all kinds of problems. One of their abortionists is a convicted sexual predator. Anyway, she just lost two more abortionists permanently. Now, they name this, you know, all the illegal immigrants in California. This is called the Clínica Médica para la Mujer de Hoy. Now, what is that? I don't speak Spanish. Clínica. Clinic. Médica. Medical clinic. Para. Paraclete. Holy Spirit. No. For or about. La Mujer de Hoy. De hoy. Women of today. Medical clinic for the women of today. That sounds probably right because the women of today kill their children, and that's what they do. So this one abortionist has permanently surrendered his medical license on just 2 weeks ago, Lawrence Reich. He must be the Third Reich. There was the Germans, and then there was Robert Reich, and then this guy, Lawrence Reich. And he's a convicted sexual predator and abortionist. And it's just startling how many abortionists are drug addicts, rapists, sex offenders, sexually molest their patients. It's just startling how many. And we've reported on that and noticed that over 15 years on the air. But you can't get the media to point that out. They'd rather cover up for the sexual offenders in the abortion industry. And then troubled abortionist and drug addict John Ramon Rivera Jr. voluntarily quit the abortion business after a Chula Vista pro-lifer befriended him and encouraged him to stop killing. That was a sidewalk counselor at the Clínica Médica para la Mujer de Hoy in Chula Vista. Luis Mendoza met with this abortionist over lunch a number of times and helped convince him that he should no longer commit abortions. So that's pretty cool. By the way, some of the abortionist troubles included a criminal conviction in San Diego just 4 years ago after he was caught groping the genital area of a woman who was under the influence of ecstasy at a public event. So this is a doctor, right? Don't call them doctors. They're abortionists. Child killers. They're child killers. All right. So, well, that is good news. Two more abortionists have left this chain. And then we're about out of time, and I get to the most controversial issue of the show. The chairman of Exxon got paid $400 million. Now, how's that? $400 million. I think we should talk through that tomorrow. Wouldn't that be good? And is that, think about, does that make you envious? If it does, that's not good, right? Envy is a sin. But we could talk through, and is it appropriate to get $400 million or not? Let's see, he ran Exxon, and last year they had the biggest profit of any company in history, $36 billion. That's probably more than the Caesars made in the Roman Empire, $36 billion. And he got paid less than half a billion. I don't know. Like, take the zeros off. Let's say you ran a company and the company made $36,000 and you got paid $400,000. That seems reasonable. The company gets paid $36,000 and you got paid $400,000. That's not inordinate. If the company made $36,000 and you made $300,000, put the company in debt. That'd be bad. But anyway, we'll talk about that tomorrow. And, you know, God made Abraham and Job and David wildly wealthy. And we shouldn't be envious about that. We'll be back. This is Bob Benyart reminding you to do right and risk the consequences.